2 Corinthians chapter 8. Around 1880, Mark Twain wrote a story, a book actually, called The Prince and the Pauper. And the story goes something like this. A guy named Tom Canty, young boy, who was a pauper living with his abusive and alcoholic father in London, has a chance meeting with the Prince of Wales. And they discover that there is a remarkable resemblance between the two of them, so they decide to change places. The prince becomes a pauper, and the pauper becomes a prince. Now, in this one verse we're going to look at today, the Apostle Paul tells us of a similar switch. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In context, this is a verse that has to do with generosity and giving, but it's also a verse that I think says so much about what Christmas is really all about. In fact, it's a verse that I think, unless we get this verse, I don't think we'll ever fully understand the immensity, the enormity of what Christmas means. I don't think we'll ever fully appreciate this holiday that we celebrate until we understand the immensity of its cost to Jesus and the immensity of its benefit to us. So to that end, let's pray and dive into this short verse that is overflowing with meaning. Father, we thank you for the celebration of Christmas and all that it means. And Father, in all of the busyness and all of the joys of family and meals and gifts, and I know as a people we still want to think about and understand that this holiday, this celebration, is really about you. And so, Father, I pray that a familiar story would take on even greater depth, even greater riches of meaning as we understand in a greater way what it means for the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, to become a pauper for our sakes. So Holy Spirit, I need you to do that. I need you to speak. I need you to help me, and I need you to help your people to hear. And so, Holy Spirit, come right now and help us to appreciate the immensity of what we celebrate today in your incarnation, in your birth. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse is pretty easy to break down. God's riches, his poverty, and our riches. So let's begin with God the Son's riches. Paul says that though he was rich. Now, in order to do that, let's just for a moment, let's use our imaginations. I want you for a moment to imagine your perfect life. Your perfect life, not just a really good life, not a better life, but imagine for a moment what your perfect life would look like. A life where things simply could not get any better than they are. You need absolutely nothing. Everything you could ever need is yours. And because your life couldn't get any better, you don't even want anything else. You are completely satisfied with that perfect life. You are perfectly happy in every way. Imagine that perfect life. Now, I realize when we talk about God using human words, that we can never capture the infinite realities of God. But with that caveat in mind, that life that I just described was the Son of God's life. He was living the perfect life. Let's just consider for a moment the riches of God the Son. First of all, there's just the riches in being God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible tells us about the pre-incarnate Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is another name for Jesus, Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, what John is telling us is that everything that God is, the Word is. Everything the Word is, God is. The Word, the Son of God, just doesn't have some God-like qualities, but he is God in all of his qualities. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Nature here just meaning essential being, essence of being. When you get to the very essence of the Son of God, what you find is godness. What you find is everything that it means to be God. So just the riches of being God. Next, there's the riches of being by nature or in your very nature God. In other words, possessing all of the attributes, the qualities of God. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking in Athens about this unknown God, and he started to unpack what this unknown God was like, one of the things that he said about him was, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Humans can't serve. He doesn't need anything. There's nothing we can give to him. So part of the riches of being by nature God is complete freedom from any need, complete freedom from any want. He was and is perfectly content and perfectly complete in his very nature, including the freedom of being completely independent, of not being dependent on anyone or anything. He is completely free from all struggles and from all pain. He is perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom, and perfect in his power, so that he knows anything and he can do anything. He's perfect in holiness. He is untouched in any way with even a hint of evil or sin or anything that is morally wrong. Actually, I could go on and on. Let's just summarize by saying this. He was infinitely perfect in every way, in every one of his qualities. And all of these things that were true of him throughout eternity continue to be true of him once the world was created, once he created, adding only that now he owns everything and is in complete control of everything that he has created. Psalm 50, verse 12 tells us that the world and its fullness are mine. So there is not only the riches of being God, but the riches of by nature being God, having all the attributes, enjoying all the attributes, the perfections, the infinite perfections of God. And then last but hardly least, John tells us that there were the riches of being with God, that the Son of God enjoyed a perfect eternal relationship of love with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, and enjoyed perfect eternal joy with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus at one point described it this way in John 17, 5, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The riches of being God. The riches of being God by nature in all your attributes. And then just the riches of the relationship among the Godhead. That relationship of love and joy, that perfect, infinite relationship of love and joy. I guess the best way to summarize this would be to say this: whatever the human mind can imagine to be the eternal riches of God, the Son, his riches were far more than that. I don't think we've even scratched the surface here. Philip Hughes said this: none was richer than he. None was richer than he. But he added this: none became poorer than he. None was richer than he. None became poorer than he. Which brings us to the second point, Jesus' poverty. Yet, for our sakes, he became poor. Later on in John's gospel, after telling us that the Word was with God and the Word was God, he tells us this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a statement that is meant to astonish. That's not a statement that we're meant to read, oh yeah, the Word became flesh. No, that is a statement that is intended to astonish us. It's a statement that is intended to make us stop and say, what? The Word became flesh and dwelt? What? How did that happen? Why would that happen? I'm astonished by that reality. The Son of God abandoned his perfect life, all of those riches that we just talked about, to dwell among us. We're meant to be astonished by that. Now, Matthew explains for us how that happened. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, even as he explains how, it's no less astonishing, is it, that this virgin conception would take place. But Matthew explains how. He goes on to explain to us why in verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Most of you are familiar with the story. God created man. Man rebelled and sinned and subjected not only himself, but all of creation to death. And here we read that the Son of God, in love and in mercy and in grace, freely decided to save his people from their sins by becoming incarnate, by becoming one of us, by freely and willingly taking on human flesh, becoming one of us. And so the eternal Son of God came and was named Jesus and Emmanuel, God with us to save us from our sins. That's what Paul is talking about in our passage when he says, for your sake, my sake, for our sakes, the sake of believers throughout the century, he became poor. Now, I think when we think of poverty, we generally tend to think of some type of material deprivation that Jesus would have experienced. Now, certainly Jesus wasn't a rich man. Nobody who was born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no place in the inn for him, that's not the birth of a rich man. He wasn't a rich man. Later on, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus certainly wasn't a rich man, but that's not the poverty that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about a material poverty in any way. Paul explains more fully this poverty. If you have your Bibles there, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul explains this poverty, what this poverty consisted of in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who had never known anything but perfect happiness took on human form. He took on human form with all of its frailties, all of its vulnerabilities, all of its troubles in a world that one man described as a world of sin, misery, and death. He took on that poverty. He who had known nothing but perfect joy became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He who was by very nature God, made himself nothing. Now, the word there, nothing, means this: to deprive something of its proper place and use. He deprived himself of his proper place and use. In other words, while he didn't cease to be fully God, he abandoned the prerogatives of God. He abandoned the rights of God. He ceased any claim to be treated like God deserved to be treated. He made himself nothing. But not only that, he who deserved unquestionable, unlimited honor, he who deserved unquestionable and unlimited service, not only did he take on human form, but Paul tells us he took on the form of a servant. The word servant there is actually the word slave. In the culture to which Paul is writing, a slave was the lowest of the low. You couldn't get lower than a slave. These are some of the things that people said about a slave in that day, what would describe them. Slave was a name of disgrace, an insult. It was a term of abuse. It was the extreme in respect of deprivation of rights. Slavery would deny a person the right to anything. In other words, to be a slave in that culture was to be totally dehumanized. He took on human form, but he took on human form as a slave. To even go beyond human form, but to be completely dehumanized, to experience a complete poverty of dignity, of human dignity. And his poverty was actually far greater than a poverty of humanity or even a poverty of slavery. It was a poverty of esteem. No one was coming to adore him. Isaiah the prophet says he was despised and rejected by men. He says, we esteemed him not. In other words, he became an outcast among the very people who he had created. A poverty of humanity, a poverty of slavery, a poverty of esteem. And then Paul goes even further. He says this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who enjoyed the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed. The one who enjoyed that glory, the one who enjoyed that glory, suffered the most inglorious of all deaths. Most inglorious of all deaths, the most shameful kind of death. He suffered the death of a man who was cursed by God. And in the midst of experiencing that death, the one who never knew anything but perfect holiness, he who knew no sin, was made to be sin. He took upon himself the thing that would have been most repugnant to him, most loathsome to him, he takes upon himself. He who had known nothing but perfect love and joy with his Father was forsaken by his Father. I mean, brothers and sisters, how can we imagine a more complete and utter poverty? How can we imagine a more complete and utter destitution? Dying a slave's death, hanging naked on a cross, no possessions, not even clothing, betrayed and abandoned by men, and forsaken by his Father. I mean, I need to ask, has a person ever died in more abject poverty than Jesus did. And remember, this wasn't something that happened to him. All of this was something he did. It was because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't made poor by anyone. He became poor. No one forced him to be poor. He made himself nothing. Not by losing his riches, not by going bankrupt, not by somehow being ruined, but by voluntarily giving up all of his riches to become poor, and doing that for his enemies. Doing that for those who hated him. I think William Hendrickson captures this perfectly when he said this: "The incarnation begins to stand out more clearly as a deed of incomprehensible love and infinite condescension." What we celebrate at Christmas, when we get to the very root of it, is a deed of incomprehensible love. That Jesus, who was infinitely and perfectly rich, would, for his enemies, for those who hated him, for you and I, become poor, subject himself to the most abject poverty imaginable, and infinite condescension that God, Son of God, would do that for us. And then finally this, that he did all of this for our riches. He did all of this so that we might become rich. That's what the angels were talking about when they started singing to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, in the story of the prince and the pauper, they change places, but eventually the Prince of Wales becomes king and they switch back. And the prince takes his rightful place as king. But what's interesting about the story is Tom, the pauper, doesn't go back to his life of poverty. He doesn't return to that place of deprivation and of abuse. But rather, the king makes him a ward of the king. He makes him like a son of the king or an heir of the king. Well, for us, just so, when Jesus returned to his riches, through his resurrection, through his ascension, we didn't return to poverty because he made us rich in him. He did it so that we might become rich. Now, the source of this riches is the fact that we are credited with the very righteousness of Jesus, the very right standing, the very honor that Jesus deserved because he gave up that riches and became poor, because he did it even to the point of dying on a cross. Corinthians tells us that he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And from that righteousness, from that status, from that standing, from that honor that Jesus has earned for us, we become rich. We experience the riches of forgiveness of all of our sins. We experience the riches of reconciliation with God. We experience the riches of being adopted into God's very own family. We experience the riches of the indwelling Holy Spirit with us. We experience even now riches of joy. We experience the riches of peace. We experience the riches of eternal life that is free from every hint of fallenness, the sin and the misery and the death that so categorizes this world, and free from any possibility of ever experiencing that fallenness again. It's what John in the book of Revelation, it's his no mores. That aspect of no more. That aspect, no more. No more sin. No more misery. No more death. Those things are to be no more. We experience these riches and we experience that fallenness no more. And that, all of that, as wonderful as it is, that's not even the greatest riches that we have. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul tells us this, that we are fellow heirs of Christ. Some say co-heirs or joint heirs, fellow heirs of Christ. The Phillips Bible translation translates it this way: all that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. All that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. Now, that's not at all meaning that somehow we become God. We don't. Not at all meaning that somehow we inherit all of these attributes of perfection of God. We don't. Those aren't riches that will ever be ours. But it does mean this. It does mean that we get to share in the divine fellowship. The riches of being with God. We won't be God. We won't have the nature of God. But we have the ultimate riches, the riches of being with God. Wayne Grudem said it this way: in the face of God, we will see the fulfillment of all the longing that we have ever had to know perfect love, peace, and joy, to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power and glory and beauty. When we finally see the God, Lord, face to face, our hearts will want nothing else. When we experience the joy and love in ways that we can never even imagine, our hearts will want nothing else. And at that moment, not only will you have that perfect life that you imagined when I asked you earlier, that perfect life you imagined pales in comparison. You won't have to imagine what a perfect life would look like, because you will be living your perfect life. Band can come. You won't have to imagine what the perfect life looks like, because you'll be living your perfect life. And you will be living your perfect life for one reason and one reason only, because though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. So let us fully appreciate the immensity, the enormity of what we celebrate in Christmas, what we celebrate in the birth of Jesus, what we celebrate in Jesus coming to take on human form, the form of a slave, becoming obedient even to death, so that we as fellow heirs with him could experience the riches of perfect life, perfect fellowship with God, and experience that throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's stand and sing.